Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you're doing so, let me remind you a little of your Western civilization. If you remember way back when you studied that and you came to the time of ancient Greece, one of the things that particularly is covered during that time is the big emphasis on drama. We know the Greeks were very big on plays, and in fact, much of the current dramatics is still based on some of the things that they did way back when. Interestingly, with that, the state would often sponsor these big plays, these big productions, but the people in charge really did not want to have to pay for it. And so it became somewhat of a tradition where someone who was wealthy within the town would actually step up and contribute. This guy would came to be known as a choragus. And over time, there would be people, several, who would want to do that. And so it became really almost friendly, and I guess probably at times unfriendly competition too, where these men would step up and you would have, I suppose the plural would be choragi, you would have several of the choragi who would come in and they would start lavishing on these productions lots of wealth. And so the costuming would become great and the mask would become great and the stage decorations. Now, why am I telling you all of that? Well, let's look in 2 Peter chapter 1. We've been paying a lot of attention to this chapter this year. And if we pick up in verse 3, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. But now let's pay particular attention to verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. I'll stop there for a minute. Because when you look at that word supplement, that word is derived from the word choragus. Because you see, as language continued on, that term choragus came to be synonymous and eventually to be used as a term to describe great generosity. The idea of lavishly pouring on something. And I don't think it's any accident that when Peter is writing this, he borrows that term. And for his audience, they certainly would have understood this, that when it comes time to adding to your faith, he's saying, I want you to lavish that on just like this choragus does in the dramatic world. So in other words, as partakers of the divine nature, we understand that faith is the basis to which we are going to begin lavishly adding and supplementing and building to become the kind of person that God desires. I'd also like for you to note here that Peter is using the term faith almost in the sense of that it's already there before any of this other stuff is begun. So when we get into all of these other things that are going to be added, what he's saying is we're going to be building that to a faith that's already present. Now, what is that faith? That's kind of a hard question. I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but have you ever just sat down and in your own thoughts, you don't go to a commentary, you don't go to sermon notes, anything else, just in your own thoughts said, how do I define faith? That's not an easy thing to do. And part of the reason is faith can be used in a number of different ways. Many times when we think about faith, we think about, well, it's belief in something that's unseen. Hebrew writer tells us that, doesn't he? And so we think about the idea of an invisible God and the idea of trusting in that God. That's faith, and that's right. But sometimes we'll hear the question asked, what is your faith? And so we might say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, that's a right term also. I believe in the Bible we find the word faith to use to describe this idea of a number of thoughts that we have toward religion. Sometimes as well, we talk about it in trustworthiness. So when Peter says to us, add to your faith, what exactly is it that we're adding to? Well, that's what I want us to explore this morning. That as we think about the idea of developing faith and the idea of what we're building on and what Peter is telling us here, we need to understand better that concept. And I think a good way of doing that is to actually look at what Peter is telling us about the idea of faith. And so this morning, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to actually back up into his first epistle. And I want us to note the number of times throughout that epistle that he's going to use the same word, this word faith, that he uses in 2 Peter 1. And I believe that when we finish our study this morning, we'll have a much better idea of what we're to be adding to. A much better idea of where we are lavishing these great things. And so with that, let's begin our study this morning. As with everything, it begins with God. And in the reading that William just read for us, in fact, if you look back to 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter's going to make that very point. If you look down to verse 19, after all of these thoughts, we see the point now when he comes to the word therefore. So the point's coming. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. I believe that's one of seven times that Peter's going to use that term or a similar term for faith within this epistle. And so here, very near the end of his epistle, what he's reminding us of is that we have a God who can be trusted. Have you ever thought about how many times how God's described that way in the Bible? As I was preparing for this lesson, I just did a real standard run of that. It was absolutely amazing. The number of times God is saying to us within the Word, you can trust me. And that may be from his own words, that may be from the words of people who are testifying, or through the examples that they're setting about that. But let's take a look at just a few of these. Going back, I think one of the clearest here in Deuteronomy 7, as Moses is giving his final speeches, he says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God. But then note what he goes on to say. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Showing us the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of God. We think about what the prophet Isaiah told us in chapter 26 when he said, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And a similar thought on in chapter 50. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servants? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. We then note one other in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where Paul simply tells us, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is a faithful God. God is one who has that concept, the third definition that we looked at, of a trustworthiness, that God can be counted on whenever we need Him. But now here's the point that we want to make in our ideas this morning for the lesson. A faithful God demands faithful followers. You see, He's told us in no uncertain terms, you can trust me. I have proven myself over and over again. And all of these people saying that from Moses to Isaiah to Paul, you can trust God. And now God says, I need to be able to trust you. So in a sense, God is saying, I need to have faith in you. Now with God, it's not the idea of the unseen. It's the idea of, I can count on you when the time comes. Again, I did just a standard run through some of the passages. Would you like to guess the one book of the Bible where it appears you've got the concept of God being able to trust in us? The one book where we find that perhaps more than any other? It's the book of Psalms. You look throughout the book of Psalms, and there are all of these ideas, such as we find in 31:6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. We think about also 32:10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. 37:5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Going outside of the book of Psalms, one other I might mention because I think it stands out so clearly in this is actually just the next book over in Proverbs, where Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Why is it that God demands that a trustworthy God have trustworthy followers? I want us to look back to 1 Peter chapter 4 for just a minute in verse 19. And if we look at this, it's a very challenging idea. Verse 19 says, therefore let those who suffer, but for what reason? Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Here is a God who says, you can count on me, you can trust me. But yet here's also a God who says, if you count on me and if you trust me, you're going to suffer because of it. That's kind of hard to fathom, isn't it? A God who says, I am all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. I can do anything at any time in any way, but you're going to suffer. That's led a lot of people to dismiss God, to lose their faith, to give up the trust that they have in Him. But yet God says that does not have to happen. But to get to that point, we have to understand that it transcends human reasoning. It's coming to the point of understanding that if indeed I do trust in God, and if I suffer because of Him, that's what needs to happen. That's what needs to take place. There's an account, non-inspired, but history seems to record it as a true event, of a martyr during the days of the Roman Empire, getting on toward the end of it under the time of Septimus Severus, who was the emperor of the time. There's a young lady by the name of Perpetua. And Perpetua was young, but had a child, became a Christian. During those days, it was one of the upheavals where the emperor was saying, we want to kill off this Christianity business. Her father tried his best to convince her to deny her faith. He told her to give it up. That way she could save herself. Her child would have a mother. The young lady refused, went to prison, kept the baby there in prison with her for much of the time, but as the day of her judgment came, she sent the baby to her mother to raise, to take care of. Probably still had the opportunity to renounce Jesus. In fact, her father was there once again encouraging that. She refused. Walking with the other Christians, they went out into the arena and they separated the men and the women. The men were put on one side and a series of wild animals was allowed loose to attack them. On the other side, a wild cow was let loose to attack the women, and it appeared knocked this young woman Perpetua down. A Roman soldier came over, a young man, with his sword and his order, kill her. Being a novice, his hand was shaking. He couldn't hold his sword steady. This young lady took the sword blade, put it at her throat, and gave him the signal to go ahead. That's faith. That's trust that defies human reasoning. How many times, how many excuses should she have given? But what's recorded of this young lady is that she was willing to suffer for her faith. She was not going to take an easy out. And that's exactly what you and I are called on to do as well. Therefore, when we think about the trust that Peter is telling us to have as our foundation, it's the trust to say that even when I don't understand, I know that God is right. And therefore, I understand that God has given me a reason to trust. Sometimes you'll hear about people saying, well, we got to have blind faith in God. If God says leap off a mountain, we leap off a mountain. Well, I want to disagree just a bit with that. I don't believe anywhere in the Scripture God has ever called on us to have blind faith. Now, had He done that, absolutely we would have it. But He hasn't. God has never said, I want you to have this trust in me, but I'm not going to give you any reason why you should. I'm not going to give you any foundation on which to base this. That's not the case. In fact, even right here in 1 Peter, we find that, backing up to chapter 1. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers. Let me pause for a minute. That word believers is our same word, translated faith in other places, translated believer here. Who through Him are believers in God. But now note this. Who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Did you catch that? God says the reason you can have faith in me is because I've given you proof here. The proof that I've given you is built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back up just a few more verses in verse 3 of the same chapter where Peter in his introduction says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, how does that all fit together? The resurrection appeared impossible. The resurrection appeared implausible. But it happened. And you and I as Christians build our trust in God on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Were it not for that, as Paul points out very clearly to the Corinthians, our spirituality, our Christianity would fall and crumble like a house of cards. But because the implausible occurred and the impossible took place, God has said, you see, you can trust me that when things don't quite look like they're supposed to, and when you're called on something that doesn't make a lot of sense to you, if I've told you to do it, you can trust that it's for your very best, because with God, the impossible happens. With God, those who trust in Him will live. We then think about the words that he uses here where he says we can have that hope and we can have that faith. And that ties us very clearly into a statement that Jesus made while he was here on earth and he was speaking to his apostles. He said to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's our hope. There's our reason to trust that Jesus, the Son of God, lived and died and lived again and has gone to prepare that place for us. Therefore, we can trust in the God of the impossible. And when He says, have faith even when you're suffering for me, we can do that. But Peter takes it a step further. He says not only can you have faith because God is faithful, you can have faith because God has said that faith is going to be rewarded. God is going to make it worth your while. Let's look at a couple of passages here and then we'll talk about them a bit. Still here in chapter 1, go down to verse 5. Who by God's power and being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Keep that in mind. Look down to verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here's the reward. God is saying to us, not only are you to trust me, you can trust me in the fact that I will get you to the place where you want to be. I've told you before, there was a time in my life where I just stopped mentioning reward in my preaching. I thought, well, if God tells us to serve Him, we serve Him. We don't need a reward, and I still believe that, but then I started noticing all of those passages like this, where God is saying, if you serve me, there is a reward. If you serve me, there is salvation. And if God has said it, we need to be preaching it, don't we? And so here He tells us, in no uncertain terms, if you are faithful to me, if you trust in me, that salvation is going to be waiting for you. He's saying to us, that here is where that safety and rest in the Father's house is going to come. Most of us today are very familiar with GPSs, aren't we? Probably too familiar. We rely on them a whole lot. But when you're wanting to go somewhere, you put in where you want to go. And what does it say when you get there? You have reached your destination. Here was the goal. Here is where we wanted to be. Let's think about what happens when we put faith in the coordinates. Look at verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There are a few verses we could go to that we could find more serious words used for the finality and surety that we can have of our hope. God says it's reserved, it's unfading. Here is a place that I've got for you. Here is where your faith is going to lead you. But as we look at faith in this context, Peter is saying to us that that faith is going to serve as a guard for the reward. It's the idea back in 2 Peter chapter 1 where God is saying, I'm going to make you a partaker of the divine nature, but it's going to be like the choragus coming in. I'm going to give you something, but you are going to lavish on top of that gift all of these things in service to me. And therefore He says that you are to have a faith that is empowered by me. We and God are working for the same cause. God, of course, is the one who provides everything we need, but He says there are things that I want you to do as well. And therefore we find that faith empowered by Him. And so it's somewhat, our faith is, like a guard post. We kind of imagine here's heaven back here. This is our salvation, what we're wanting. But there are things out here that are trying to prevent it. And what are we going to keep? How are we going to prevent that from taking place to keep those enemies from getting us? Faith is standing guard. Faith is the watchman. And when those times of testing come, faith is standing strong. Faith is standing in trust and saying, if you don't understand, trust God. That's what faith does for us. And so like that ever-present sentinel who is standing there diligently watching for the enemy, that's what our faith is doing. So that the enemy has no opportunity to take away that salvation. I believe John makes that point, doesn't he? When he says, watch yourselves, the idea of guarding, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but you may win a full reward. our trust in God is going to keep us safe. And therefore, that faith is going to stand. Let's look on down to verses 6 and 7. He says, "But in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter uses the idea here of the testing of metal, burning out all the impurities. If I may change his lesson here just a little bit, instead of metal, let's think about that as our wall. This idea of the wall that's protecting that salvation that we're wanting so desperately. Peter says to us, your wall must be strong. You allow that faith to weaken. You allow that trust to weaken. You can't build anything on that. And in fact, the whole thing's going to collapse. So therefore, make sure that your wall is standing just where it needs to be. May we read those verses one more time? Verse 5. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Skip to verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." Isn't amazing? God says, here is your salvation and here is your faith protecting it. And when we allow that to happen, our faith is looking toward its goal. We skipped verse 9 on purpose. Let's go back now and fit it in. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let me give you a modern word for that term, outcome. A word that's way overused in many circles, but pretty good here. Salvation brings closure. We oftentimes talk about needing closure on something, and most of the time what we mean by that is we just don't want to think about it anymore. Something that's bothering us, and we just want to put it aside. Here, though, it's in the real sense. Your faith is bringing closure. Because what's going to happen is your faith is going to melt away right into your salvation. When the Lord returns, what you have been diligently guarding through your faith will be made sure. And faith will no longer be necessary. Because that salvation is at hand. But if I may, let me show you why Peter says we have got to be so, so concerned. He says this because not everybody wants us to have this faith. Not everybody wants us to have this trust in God that come what may, we're going to say, God knows best. And in fact, what we find over in chapter 5 and verse 8 is someone who is a very formidable opponent of this. And so Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If you'll look here, the idea of being watchful is that idea that we just talked about. The idea of the guard that's looking out, the guard of our faith that's watching this lion kind of pacing around outside the walls. He's desiring to come in and rob us of that salvation. And therefore, the Lord says, be watchful about him. And he uses terms to get our attention, doesn't he? Adversary. He prowls about. He's a roaring lion. He seeks to devour. Few of us are studying the minor prophets back in one of the classes, and I couldn't help but thinking about what Amos said as he was talking about when Israel was going to be attacked. He compared it to a lion attack. And he says, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. That's what a lion can do. A lion can devour, a lion can tear apart, a lion can destroy. But you know what's really interesting here? Peter never says, be scared of the devil. He doesn't say, now you've got an adversary, the devil, this roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Run from him as fast as you can. You know, instead, what he says? Well, look in verse 9. Resist him. That's an interesting word when we talk about resisting. It's a military term. It's the idea of hold your ground, push back, hold against the enemy. Today, you ever want to come across this, read a few military biographies about some great leader, because a great leader is always there rallying his troops and he's saying, don't you break rank, don't you run, you stand firm against the enemy. Does that mean there's no nerves? Obviously not. Does that mean there's not a place for caution? Absolutely not. What it means, though, is you have taken your ground and nobody's going to run you away from it. And so God says, as this lion is trying to destroy your faith, stand up to him. What? In what we can provide? Therefore, put on the armor of God, the helmet and the breastplate and the shoes and the belt. And when we do that, we're ready. We can take him on, not because we're taking him on in our power, but because we're taking him on in God's power. So how am I going to do that? Well, I'm firm. I don't budge. See, when the devil's shooting all those fiery darts at me, when the devil's putting all of that temptation on me, I stand firm. I trust God. I don't let the devil convince me that the Bible is false. I don't let him convince me there is no God. I don't let him convince me that the world is greater than spirituality. I don't let him convince me that giving in to sin is better than staying pure. I stand firm. That's how you survive. That's how the guard of your faith is going to keep the devil at bay. But we still stopped a little early here, didn't we? What's going to happen when the devil attacks and we stand firm? Someone does flee. It's him. When you stand firm against him, he's the one who's going away. Why? Because he's scared of you? No, because he's scared of the one who's standing with you, whose armor you're wearing, whose side you're on. Now, at the first glimpse of danger, he'll be back. But when that faith is solid and steady, he knows there is no prey there. And when I do this, I partake in the divine nature. I am a partaker in God because I have the trust that he is trustworthy, and he has the knowledge that I am trustworthy. And therefore, I can be what he desires of me. So as we consider all of these things, the question ultimately comes down to this. How strong is my faith? You know, a lot of times we are so self-deceptive. We'll think we're so spiritually minded, we'll think we're so strong, but yet we just pursue things that are so ungodly. Thinking, well, I'm strong enough to withstand this. We're not. The way I know my faith is genuine is when I can say, though I may not fully understand what God has said, I know He's right. And how true that is in matters of salvation. Man might say, you think coming forward and confessing the name of the Lord, being plunged in some water back here is going to save your soul? That doesn't make any sense. What'd God say? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and be baptized. Baptism doth now save you. Who are you going to trust? You going to trust fellow mortal? Fellow human? Because boy, we get it right all the time, don't we? You're going to trust the living God. God who has said, I have proven myself. I have shown you I can be trusted. I hope today you're thinking along those lines if you're not a Christian. That you're ready to begin that journey of faith. You're ready to have that trust in God. And in so doing, to be buried in the waters of baptism because God said to do it. And to be raised up, to walk with Him, knowing that if you keep the guard of your faith strong, that salvation is reserved and unfaded, ready for you.